There's this beautiful verse in the New Testament from Romans chapter 8. It says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." And it's a beautiful verse, and it's a beautiful sentiment to think that God would cause all things to work together for our good. But you might get to the end of that verse and be a little skeptical and say, "Do you promise?" And here's why, because our circumstances don't always make that verse seem like it's going to be true. For many of us, we have been in circumstances, really for all of us, we had circumstances where we would question this verse because we would be in places we wish we were not. We experience things we wish didn't happen, where we might say, it's very hard for me to imagine that this terrible thing that I'm going through could actually be worked out for good. So we might read the verse and say, this sounds great. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. That sounds beautiful, but God, do you promise that it will turn out good? Because some of us, we've been at the bedside of someone and had to say goodbye. Because some of us have struggled financially and just wondered where maybe our next meal was going to come from or how we were going to make ends meet for our family. Because some of us have had experiences of very painful ends to relationships. Or maybe because you've watched the news for like 5 minutes. And you've looked at all the things in the world and realized whether it's political, whether it's economic, whether it's wars raging across the world, you might just look at that and say, it's hard to imagine that even collectively, this is working to a place where everything's going to end up in a good place. So do you promise? I mean, that's the other problem. It's promises. Promises are so very important, except many of us have been let down by promises. Many of us have been the people who have let other people down in our promises. And so we struggle to have the faith or the belief to really say, yes, I know that's what good is coming out of this. You know who's really great to remind us of the power of a promise and the importance of accountability in a promise? Our kids. I've learned this as a parent. If you promise a kid something, kids can be very forgetful. They can be forgetful of the things you've asked them to do, the chores that they're supposed to do. But if you promise a kid something that they're looking forward to, they will never, ever forget it. Have you had this experience before? Not long ago, our family, we were driving along the highway and we passed Canada's Wonderland, the amusement park. And my kids now look out the window and they see the roller coasters and the rides and they get all excited and we want to go there. And one time, not that long ago, we said, oh, we'll take you there sometime. So now it is not an uncommon experience that we'll be sitting at breakfast or something, and one of our kids will say, are we going to Wonderland today? You promised. So we will be going to Wonderland before the season is out, before the summer is over. It is planned, it is in the schedule, the kids know about it because we promised, and kids will never let you forget your promise. They will always remember the promise and remind you of what you have promised to them. Today, I want us to be like children to this verse. I want us to be reminded of, and maybe even to remind God more for our sake than for his, of the promise that he has made to us. And this promise that one day all that is sad will come untrue, as Tolkien once wrote, that all that is gone wrong with the world will be made right, and that all that even we don't see how this could move forward, all the terrible things that are part of this world will become good again, that we might know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. And so in this series, we're looking at some Bible stories that are ancient, some Bible stories that come from the Old Testament. And maybe if you were in church growing up, you heard some of these Bible stories, but it's time for us to look at them with fresh eyes. And if you never heard these stories, if you were never in church growing up, these are some of the very pivotal and foundational stories of the Jewish and of the Christian faith that help us to build and to ask ourselves, where are we in this story? These are stories that are part of the great story that God is telling the world. And so today I want to look at one of the great promises that God made, a promise that God made to Abraham. And actually, I want to start a little bit further down in chapter 22. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. So Genesis chapter 22, it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Now this, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago when we started this series, this story is similar to the story of Noah that we talked about, where we start reading it, and pretty much right away, we say, whoa, we have some problems with this story. God is coming to Abraham. He's asking him to take his one and only son and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering, which of course is offensive to us. One thing we will find out today is this is not a real prescriptive story. That if any of you come on a Sunday morning or any other time and you said, I think God told me to sacrifice one of my children, I would do everything in my power to stop you from doing that. But we look at this story and we say, how could it be that God could ask such a horrible thing? What in the world is going on here? So we're going to dive in and we're going to look at this story a little bit more in depth. We're going to look at some of the interpretations over hundreds and hundreds of years that were made of this story to try and figure out what it is that God is doing through this story written in the scriptures. Now, here's what's at stake in this story. Again, we don't read this story just as, hey, one man who God told to do something with his family, and then we try and translate it to how does that translate into my life. This is actually a story that is part of a bigger story in Scripture. So 10 chapters before this one, in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abram, who then is renamed Abraham. And it is one of the most important parts in all of the Bible for us to understand the big picture story of the Bible of who God is and his relationship with people. So this is what it says in Genesis chapter 12. This is God speaking to Abram. It says, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, here's the powerful, powerful promise of God. He's saying, Abram, I want you to get up. I want you to come follow me. I'm taking you to this land, and I am going to bless you there, and I'm going to bless you with a family, and through your family, it's going to be numerous. You're going to have this huge, huge, huge family, and through that family, the entire world will be blessed. This is God's heart to bless all of humanity wrapped up in this promise to Abram. Now, there are a couple of problems in the story between chapter 12 that we just read and chapter 22, which becomes a big problem. One of them is Abram and his wife Sarah are too old to have children. And so it becomes laughable at a certain point that God has promised them to have children and that through their children, their child, that they're going to be multiplying and there's going to be nations of families that come from them to bless the own world. It becomes hard to believe that promise when they're too old to be able to fulfill that promise. Abram, after that promise, another problem, he doesn't do real well. He messes up a lot. He lies. Him and his wife on the journey go to places that are dangerous and more dangerous for her than him, partially because of just the context of that, a woman traveling, and more than once lies about her being his wife and say, oh, it's just my sister, because it would have been dangerous for him. He thought they might try and kill me to get her. He puts her at risk. He doesn't look like a good guy at all. Along the way, trying to figure out that problem, which is that we're too old to have a child, they decide that they're going to use a surrogate, and they take one of the servants that they have, a woman, and try and use her as a surrogate, and she has a child, and God says, this isn't the plan, and that's not the child, and they mistreat her, and luckily, you can read the story of Ishmael and Hagar. God shows up for them when they've pretty much been outcast and left abandoned, and so it doesn't look real good that this promise is going to happen until it does. Until God blesses them with a child, and their child is Isaac, and Isaac means to laugh because it's laughable, and they laugh, and maybe it's a little bit ironic. We laugh at the idea that this promise could even come true, but then they laugh for joy when the promise actually does come true, and they have this son, Isaac, the son of promise. And then we get to chapter 22, and God comes and says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Now we have a number of problems. One of them, of course, is God the kind of God that would have a man sacrifice his child? That's a big problem. And number two, God is a God of promise, or we thought he would. How is he going to fulfill that promise if now it looks like he's bringing an end to that promise? But along the way, in those middle chapters, there's this really powerful and also weird story that comes in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God gives Abram a picture in a vision, and he tells Abraham to take these animals that would have been used for sacrifice, it gets a little gross, and to cut them in half. And then he says, line these animals up kind of in two rows so that there's an aisle between them. And when he's done this, it says that there was a flaming torch and a smoking pot that in this vision passed through the animals. You go, that's a really, really weird story. This was something that in the ancient world, it was a ceremony. It was a ceremony that two parties might enter into when they entered into what's called a covenant. A covenant is this relationship where two parties would make agreements and how they're going to act to each other. It was often political, maybe between a king and another nation, and the king would come and promise certain things to that nation. We're going to protect you from your enemies. We'll go to war if we need to for you. We're going to provide certain things. And then you have certain parts of the relationship too. You show up, you pay taxes, you do what we tell you to do. Maybe even you worship our king or our emperor or whatever god we tell you to. And that's kind of our relationship. And what they would do is when they entered into that kind of really serious relationship is they would take animals, they would cut them in half, and both parties would walk through the aisle between these animals, which they have killed. And as they did that, they were symbolically saying to each other, if I don't hold up my side of the bargain, if I don't live up to my promises, may I be like these animals. In other words, I would give my life to make sure that this covenant, this relationship stays intact. I will follow all the things I have promised to do. In this vision in Genesis chapter 15, the powerful thing is that only one party goes through the aisle. Only one party passes through the slaughtered animals. It is the smoking pot and the flaming torch that are symbolic of God's presence and him to stand in the midst of that and to say, if I should not come through on my promise, but not only that, even if you don't come through on your side of the deal, I would give my life. May I be like these animals if anything should come between you and I. So here we come to Genesis chapter 22, where God seemingly tests Abraham to say, Abraham, do you have faith in me? I want you to go sacrifice your son, the son of my promise. Verse 3, it says, the next morning, Abraham got up early, he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. There's a lot of ambiguity in this story. I think purposeful ambiguity where we're supposed to ask a few questions. Like number one, why doesn't it talk about Abraham being distressed? Why doesn't it talk about how upset he would be at the prospect of sacrificing his child, his only child, the one that he loves, the son of promise? Instead, it basically just says he hears from God, he gets up and he goes and he does it. Another one of the questions is, how much does Isaac know about this? Here's Isaac, who seemingly is going along, and we're going to get into this in just a couple of minutes, but he just kind of goes along with Abraham, and they head to this place that God has told them. And very telling, Abraham says this, we will worship there, and then we will come right back. We will come right back. What do you mean, we will come right back? Interpreters said, what does Abraham know at this point? Maybe he's trying to keep the plan from Isaac. That would make sense, after all, wouldn't it? You don't want to tell him. How would he tell him? Maybe he knows something more. Maybe he really believes that both will come back. The story does not tell us just that Abraham is willing to go on this test of faith and says, we're going to go worship and then we will come right back. So verse 6 says, so Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulder while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together. I want you to remember that phrase. The two of them walked together. So here's Isaac, and now again, we don't know much about Isaac, except he's old enough at least to carry the wood for this fire, which means probably old enough to try and figure things out, what's going on here, which he will in a second. But the two of them walked together, and it says, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, we have the fire and the wood, the boy said, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering? Isaac, obviously now wondering, well, where is the sacrifice? Abraham has told him nothing of what is going to unfold. The next phrase, the entire story pivots on, the most important part of this entire narrative. Verse 8 says, this comes from Abraham, God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered. And then it says again, and they both walked on together. That phrase, the first phrase in verse 8, God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, in Hebrew, originally written in Hebrew. There's an evolution of how they write the language over hundreds of years, but when this was first written, there's no punctuation in the Hebrew script, which leaves a lot of things ambiguous. When they teach you how to interpret Hebrew, how to translate it, inevitably you say, well, if we put a comma here or we put a comma there or we put in some punctuation, this would kind of change how that sentence reads. And inevitably you ask people, well, how do you know? How do you know? And the answer is always through context. You have to try and figure out the context. And sometimes, just like some of the other things we talked about, the answer is left a little bit ambiguous. And this phrase is one of them. It could read, God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, as I'm talking to my son. It could also read, God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, which is my son. And that's the tension that's building in this story. God will provide, but how is God going to provide? Will he provide a sheep for the offering, or is my son the provision of the sheep? And the ambiguity builds this tension on this test of faith of Abraham, who probably, we're supposed to read, is filled with that ambiguity himself. I don't know what God is doing here. And it says in verse 8, God will provide. That is the key phrase of this entire, God will provide. It literally means God will see. I suspect that we're supposed to imagine that Abraham doesn't see what's going on. Abraham can't see the future. He can't see how this is going to end. He can't see how he's getting out of this dilemma or whether he's getting out of this dilemma, but he knows that God sees. God sees my circumstance. God sees where we're at, and God will see to his promise. God provides. This is the test of faith that Abraham is being tested with. Do you believe that God will provide? And so then, this phrase that is repeated, and then they both walked on together. Remember back in verse 6, it said the two of them walked on together. Now in verse 8, it says again the exact same phrase, and the two of them walked on together. There was an assumption in the ancient world when they interpreted text. One of the assumptions, there's a number of them, but one of them is that early interpreters of the scriptures, specifically the Jewish scriptures, believed that no word was wasted, that every word that was in the scriptures was meant to be there and meant to tell us about something. And so when they came to phrases like this that even in just two verses are repeated, they would say there must be a reason why they are repeated. Even if that reason is hidden from us, and even if that reason isn't made explicit, we must try and figure out and imagine what it could be telling us. Why would they say this twice? So in verse 6, the two of them walk together, and here's Isaac who turns to Abraham, and he's asking, where is the sacrifice? I don't see this. And Abraham saying, God will provide the sacrifice, my son. And then it's repeated again, and then they walk together. And early interpreters, one early interpretation of that is that the first phrase means they're literally physically walking together. The second time's repeated must be adding something and means that Isaac now understands what Abraham is doing. He understands the test. And now they walk together, not just physically, but now they walk together in purpose. In other words, that Isaac now becomes a willing sacrifice. And God is the one who sees. He's the one who sees the situation, and he's the one who will see to his promise. Verse 9, It says, when they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. By the way, remember back the first verses that we read? It's the same formula. We're now coming full circle. God calls out to Abraham. Abraham says, here I am, ready and expectant for the voice of God to speak into the situation. And he says, don't lay a hand on the boy. The angel said, do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Full circle, the son of promise, the son that God gave you, the son that caused everybody to laugh because it was so improbable, the son that you didn't think you were going to have, but the son that God fulfilled his promise through to you. And Abram, you did not withhold your only son. Abraham has now passed the test of faith that he believes in God. He believes that God is the God who provides. Then it says, then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. Yahweh, the most personal name for God, which comes from the verb to be, for being. The one who is the one who sees. He sees your circumstances, and he will see to his promises. To this day, people still use the name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Because Yahweh sees, and Yahweh provides. Yahweh sees, and Yahweh will see to it. This little section ends by saying, then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says, because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. We come back to a reiteration of the original promise of blessing. God saying, I will bless you. I will provide. I will bless the entire world. So what do we do? What do we do with that? How do we interpret that? There's a couple of very important things that we need to interpret here. Again, we need to come back to some of these questions and say, does God really ask people to sacrifice their children? Why this strange test of Abraham? He could have tested him in a lot of other ways. Why wouldn't he do that? How do we interpret this? And there's some clues along the way, some very big, broad ways of interpreting this throughout Jewish and Christian history all the way along. That make this a foundational text. Again, this is God's heart and his promise to bless the entire world. It starts with this promise through Abraham that goes through Isaac, through the nation of Israel from whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes. And so how do we interpret this? Number one, Yahweh does not want child sacrifice. So, you know, everybody goes, whoo, okay, that's good. And seems like a gimme to us, doesn't it? I mean, it seems obvious. I hope none of you came in and thought, maybe at the end of this service, they're going to say that, yeah, sometimes God wants you to sacrifice your child. No, of course not. Actually, looking back through the history of especially the Jewish tradition, this was a really important story for them to say, of course God doesn't go through with this. Of course, the point, a big part of the point is God does not want child sacrifice. And you say, why would you even have to say that? That seems just like the most natural thing in the world. Except that for most of the people groups right and around the people of Israel at this time in the history of the world, they believed that their gods, gods like Moloch and Shamash, wanted the sacrifice of their child. And oftentimes, specifically, their firstborn male. That the firstborn male was supposed to be given to the gods as a sacrifice to try and get the God's attention and the God's favor. And if we sacrifice properly, then we are given what we want. And so coming back in this story, later even in books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where you get a lot of laws, which a lot of us struggle to read through and get through, like, what are these strange laws? But a lot of those laws, you can look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse and 20, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18. There's all these places that make it explicit that Yahweh does not want child sacrifice. So we get to take that off the table and say, part of this whole story is to say, in a creative narrative way, I mean, you can say it in a law, and the Bible does say it in a law, this is not what I want, but in this creative way to say, of course, God's not going to go through with that kind of stuff. God does not want us to kill our children. God does not want us to kill our blessings, actually, which we'll come back to. James Kugel, who's a scholar on the Hebrew Bible and does a lot of work on narratives like this, he says, the story of the binding of Isaac in its biblical form is now all about Abraham's willingness to carry out God's command in extremis, as well as God's unwillingness to let Abraham go through with it. It is this tension where we have this great test of faith, where Abraham is willing to surrender everything, even what God has promised him, and God's unwillingness to let him go through with it. And so we sit in that tension and learn about the character of God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 17 puts it this way. He's talking in this chapter about people of great faith, people who could really believe in God and in God's character. And he talks about this story. He said, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. And then he gives an interpretation of some of the ambiguity that we talked about. What does Abraham know? What is Abraham thinking? The interpretation from the writer of Hebrews is this. Abraham must have reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So in Hebrews, and again, when we get to the New Testament, we're now reading these stories in light of the Jesus story, in light of the revelation of God's heart and character shown to us most clearly in the person of Jesus, who is willing not to kill his enemies, but is willing to sacrifice himself to save his enemies. Now looking at this story and saying, Abraham must have realized, because there's no way he could have thought that God was just going to kill his son and end the promises. He must have thought that even if he went through with it, God is a God of resurrection and would bring him back. That when we read those stories that it says, Isaac and I are going to go to worship and then we will return, the writers of Hebrews said he must have known that one way or another, God was bringing Isaac back. He must have had faith in the promise of God. There's no way God will go back on his promises. Isaac is the son of promise. So one way or another, we are coming back. And then we come back to our verse that we started with in Romans chapter 8. Because the New Testament writers are often looking to say, these stories that we read, and this is all throughout Jewish history and Christian history, these stories that we read are not just stories stuck in history, but they are stories that we bring into our present. And so in Romans chapter 8, we read these verses again. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? This, by the way, comes just after that text that we wrote about God causing everything to work together for the good of those who love him. It says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? What shall we say about a promise that God would make, that even in all the terrible things, that God would make all things come together for good? If God is for us, who could ever be against us? Since he, and now he's talking about God, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Now, in Romans, the interpretation is, remember how faithful Abraham was, that he was willing to respond in faith and to say, I believe in God so deeply that I would give up, even seemingly give up, what he has promised me. Well, God is like that. God has withheld nothing from us to hold up his side of our relationship and to hold up our side of the relationship. This is Genesis 15 with the animals that are split in half and the flaming torch and the smoking pot going through. And God's saying, if it takes me giving up my life to hold this relationship together, I will do it even if I'm the only one walking through death. And in Romans, Paul says that story. See how faithful Abraham is? See that picture of faithfulness to a covenant? Same language for God. God would be willing. He wouldn't hold anything back, even his own son for us. In other words, this is so powerful. God is faithful to his promises. God will always be faithful to his promises. It's the reminder that we need that even when it doesn't look like it, even when it is laughable that these things that are so terrible could come back and be used for good, God will always come through, even if it costs him his life. And now we see a picture of Jesus. The willing sacrifice, like Isaac, willing to carry the wood for the sacrifice, only this time the cross. Verse 35 in Romans 8 says, if we're just going to extrapolate on how powerful this is, this love of God that nothing can stop, that God will withhold nothing to make sure comes to us and to the world around us to fulfill his promise to bless the entire world, says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or we're persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, For your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. But no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God will provide. God sees and God will see to his promise. How do we know it seems too good to be true and our circumstances around us, all of these things, the fact that there's trouble and calamity and hunger and danger and war and all of these things? Because God is a faithful God to his promises, and if it costs him his life, he will hold up his end of the bargain to bless the entire world. And we see his commitment through Jesus, who is willing to give up his life to save the world he loves. God is faithful and God provides. I think the response to a faithful God is a life lived in faith. And that's what Abraham teaches us, that if we could truly believe that God is always faithful, that nothing could take us away from his love, nothing could take us away from his redemptive plan to bless the entire world, then if Abraham could live in faith, we can live in faith. So here's my question to you. What or who are your Isaacs in your life? See, we have a temptation to take the good things that God has given us, the blessings, and to hang on very tight to them, to ourselves. But that's not how God's blessing works. The promise to Abraham was that God would bless him so that he could be a blessing to the entire world. Part of what that means is the blessings that we get, whether those are material, whether they're things or circumstances, even good relationships, families that we have, these are blessings that we are given in order to surrender back to God so that through him God can bless the world. This is how we love the world around us. And the story teaches us that we can be confident that God does not want to kill our Isaacs. That's not his character, but he does want us to surrender them to him, to offer them back to him as our act of worship, and to know that whatever we give to God is a good investment because his promise is to bless the entire world with what he has given to us. That's how God's blessing work. God holds nothing back. And even when we think we're losing something or sacrificing something, God wants something even greater for us. And when we can't see how that could possibly be true, he calls us like Abraham to see that God is the one who sees, and God is the one who will see to his promises to make all things right and good in the end. And so this story is part of the bigger story of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, starting in Genesis. And scholars think that probably those first five books of the Bible, which have these great stories and then a bunch of laws and a whole bunch of history for the people of Israel, these foundational stories, probably they were spoken about and partially written down for a very long time, but probably found their final form actually hundreds and hundreds of years later, in the time of Babylonian exile for the Israelites. So this is almost 600 years before Christ. And what it means is finally all these stories that have been written down and they've been passed down orally and all that stuff were finally collected, and they had kind of their first version of the Bible that they would start to read, and they would start to look and try and interpret in light of kind of this bigger story. And Abraham, it says that he was called out of a city called Ur. Ur eventually became Babylon. And by the time these stories were all put together, it was a time in Israel's history when they were in Babylon, or maybe just after the time where they were exiled in Babylon, where they were outside of their land and felt like they were outside of God's blessing. They've been taken out of their land. They're back in slavery. Now they're in Babylon and wondering, where is God? And is God ever going to show up? And is he ever going to fulfill the promises he had to put us in our land and give us blessing of his presence where we can worship him? And so when those people put together their Bible and they read these stories, they read this story about their ancestor Abraham, who was in Ur, which one day was Babylon, and who just was promised that he was moving towards a promised land with blessing, and he was given this child. They would have read that story and go, that's our story. We're in Babylon. We're outside of the land, but God has promised us to go back to the place of his blessing where we can worship and where we can do this. And so they read the story and say, oh, we're all a little bit Abraham. And we're all being tested in our faith. And over and over and over again, we need to be reminded that God takes us out of Babylon and into his place of blessing, where we worship him and where peace, where shalom is restored. And we're reminded that when God provided everything that Abraham needed, God will provide everything that we need. And we, as followers of Christ, those of us who are on that journey, sometimes feel like we're outside of God's blessing, we're outside of his presence, we're in the calamity and the wars and the struggle and the hurt and the pain. We pick up these stories and we read it and we say, this story is our story too. Because God is the kind of God who takes us from Babylon, our old life, and wants us to bring us into our new life, the life of blessing. And what he wants to do for Abraham, he wants to do for Israel. And what he did for Israel, he wants to do for the entire world. And we see this is all of our story. It is the story of the world. And we hear God say, and I will bless you. Even when it's hard to see, God sees. I will bless you, and I will bless the whole world in Jesus. I promise. Heavenly Father, today we ask that you would help us to have faith in that promise, that profound, amazing promise, that you are good, that you want to bless the world, that you want to put everything back together the way you created it to be in the first place. God, we confess there are moments where it's hard for us to trust in that. Our circumstances can be difficult. So now, even in our minds and hearts, we lift those things up to you, the things that seem so, so big, such catastrophic obstacles to our faith. And God, we want to reiterate our trust to you and declare that you are a faithful God and that our response is to live lives of faith. So remind us over and over again that you would give your life, and you've given your life through Jesus so that we could have ours. May we trust in that and be courageous enough to take all the blessings that you've given to us and surrender them back to you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.